take your six prayers, God.
If you've got your Bibles with you then, please turn to Genesis and chapter 3. And this is going to be a continuation on from the last Wednesday night I spoke. We spoke on the subject identifying the trees. And just if anybody wasn't here, maybe most were here, but just on a quick recap, because I want to quite a lot to cover this evening, but I will be talking about this subject over the next couple of weeks, couple of Wednesday nights. We'll be continuing on. I just want to take a little bit at a time because there's so much scripture throughout the Bible. Last week I would say it about letting the Bible speak, and you know, if you're going to preach something, you've got to show it from the scripture. So I want to thoroughly show you from the scripture the things that I'm saying, because to so many people, these things are a mystery, or these things are alien to so many people. Some people, whenever they hear these things, they're desperately offended. They're perhaps maybe hearing them for the first time. But I just want to take the time and look at the scriptures, and also to take a look at the words, a study of some of the words used in Genesis chapter 3 here. So let us just prepare our head for a word of prayer again as we ask God's blessing upon his word. Father God, we just come before you this evening in the name of Jesus Christ. And I ask you, Lord, for your help this evening, Lord, as we do this Bible study. Pray, Lord God, that you'll hide me behind the cross. Pray, Lord, that every foolish thought and every thought of man will be cast down, cast aside. Take it from my mind, I pray. But Lord, only that be said what your word says and what you would want expressed through the Holy Ghost in the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Lord, we're not intent to preach tonight, Lord, just a Bible study, but still, Lord, we need your anointing. We need your quickening. We need your revelation. I pray, Lord God, that you'll grant us the revelation of your word in the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Help us, Lord, I pray, to, Lord, understand your word, Lord, to, Lord, appreciate you and all the things you've done for us. I pray, Lord, this evening for Tommy, for Brother John also, Lord, as they're in Australia, we pray that you'll make their time prosperous. And Lord, that you'll minister unto them, Lord, and minister unto the people who would come to hear them in the name of Jesus Christ. May souls be saved. And may people be set free and delivered and healed in the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. And Lord, even this evening, Lord, as your word goes forth, Lord, we realize, Lord, even in your own time, Lord, when you were on this earth, Lord, that many people followed you because of the miracles and because of the loaves and fishes. But Lord, when you began with the hard sayings, Lord, the people turned away and went away from you because of the hard sayings. And you turned to your apostles and you said to the disciples, will you also go? But Peter said, to whom shall we go? For thou hast the words of eternal life. And we know and are sure that thou art that Christ. So Lord, I just pray this evening, Lord, that though some things may be hard to understand, we pray you'll grant us understanding and wisdom. In the name of Jesus Christ we pray, giving God the glory. Amen. Amen. Praise God. Well, just a little recap on last week. Before we take up, we were speaking on the subject identifying the trees in the Garden of Eden, the tree of life, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and we concluded from the scripture how the best way to identify a tree, and Jesus' own words was that a tree is known by its fruit. That's how you identify a tree. If you had a pear tree or an apple tree here, if there's no fruit on it, you might get them mixed up. They're quite similar, but when the time of fruit would come, you would know which is the apple tree and which is the pear tree, because they'll bear the fruit of that tree. And we've seen that the tree of life, whenever they had partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God said, let us send the cherubims to guard the way of the tree of life, lest man put forth his hand and eat and live forever. And we were all in agreement. We showed from different scriptures that the only form of eternal life was through Jesus Christ. So the tree of life was none other than the Logos. That was that what was in God, that came out from God. That was what John says, in the beginning was the Word. That Word is actually Logos. In the beginning was the Logos, or the Word. And the same was in the beginning with God and was God, and all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So we see how that also the fruit of that tree was life, eternal life. And Jesus also said that he was the bread of life, and that he was the water of life, and that he was also the door to heaven. So these are types and parables, if you like. Then also for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was the tree of knowledge of good and evil, so therefore we concluded that the fruit that it produced was knowledge. And it wasn't just good knowledge, it was the knowledge of good and evil. Then we looked through the different scriptures and we seen how that Lucifer was in the Garden of Eden and how he was described as a tree, and he was called the anointed cherub, and how that he was magnificent and all the made his branches to spread forth, and he was just quite magnificent. So we seen that Satan was in, or the devil, Lucifer, whatever you want to call him, he was in the Garden of Eden, and he was described in Ezekiel and Isaiah as a tree. So we concluded that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was the anointed cherub, which was Lucifer. And the fruit that come of that tree was knowledge. So this evening I want to look at what knowledge, what was the knowledge, what was the actual fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was knowledge, but we want to look and see what knowledge, because knowledge can be quite a broad term and can lead to many things. But what was the specific knowledge that he imparted to Adam, or first of all to Eve? She then gave to her husband. It wasn't the serpent given to Adam, it was Eve who gave to her husband. So we're going to start off in verse 3, Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. So right away, if we are thinking just of an untrained mind, we're thinking automatically of taking fruit of a tree in a literal sense, but we know from what the trees are, it's not a literal food. But it is food in some regards, because again, we looking back to Jesus said he was the bread of life and the water of life, so forth. And tonight, I'm going to give you some things as food for thought. So I'm going to give you some food this evening as food for thought. So first thing that I want you to realize or to notice in this little portion of scripture is that now the serpent was more subtle. Whenever people think of the serpent, and quite often in books, in storybooks, the depictions of the serpent, he was a snake. And people all refer to him as the snake. And we do refer to serpents as snakes. But I want you to realize that this is before the fall, and the curse hasn't yet been applied. And this serpent is not a snake. A snake, you know what a snake is. You know what a snake can do. It slithers along the ground on its belly, and it hisses. And if you went to the snake today and tried to have a conversation with it, you'd be waiting a long time for it to speak to you. But this serpent, this creature that was in the Garden of Eden, it says that he was more subtle than any beast of the field. Now the word subtle means to be cunning, or crafty, or prudent. That's what it means, to be cunning, to be crafty, and to be prudent. And that is quite a creature. A creature that has the ability of being prudent, because what prudent means is acting with or showing care for the future. So this, some animals, if you keep animals, they just have instinct. They're not really smart. They can't figure things out, but they act on instinct. Some animals, you can teach them something, and they associate what they're doing with rewards and so forth. But this creature was a bit different. This creature was a lot different, really. He was prudent. He was a creature that could think ahead and plan ahead. This creature could actually plan. Now, we do see creatures that can plan a bit. But this creature was much more than what we would see alive. There's no other animal in the animal kingdom today that's like this creature, this serpent. And what we notice here, it said, first of all, that this serpent was the most subtle. So he was crafty, and he was cunning, and he was prudent. I said, which the Lord God had made. And look at the middle of verse 3, and he said unto the woman. So this creature actually had the ability to talk. Now remember, Satan is not a creator. Satan can't create anything. He's a deformer. Satan can only take that which is and deform it. He can't actually create anything, because if he was able to create, then he'd be God. But he's not. He's a creation. He's a created being. He hasn't got the power to talk. He hasn't got the power to create. But this creature had in itself the ability to talk, and that's what Satan uses. Satan, I believe, possessed this animal, this serpent, this creature, and he was able then to instruct them and take advantage of all the things that this animal was capable of doing, of planning out, of thinking for the future, and cunning, to crafty, to catch one out. And Satan was able to take advantage of it, and take advantage of its speech as well. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of the tree of the garden. So right away we see that this creature, in the sense, he didn't just come right up and say, oh, God was wrong. God didn't say that. He was crafty. And sometimes, you know, you have to be maybe subtle in some of the things you say. Some people say things and say it maybe subtly, and you have to maybe catch what they're saying. But he doesn't go in with the hog-nailed boots. He does it in such a way that's crafty to catch the woman out. He's trying to trap her. He's trying to trap this woman. So he says, yeah, hath God said. And you know, it's good to discuss what God has said, isn't it? And if somebody come up to me and did God say this, well, you think, well, could maybe have a bit of fellowship. So this woman then begins to have conversation with this animal. And there's no mention that Eve was shocked that this animal was talking to her. It must have been quite a natural occurrence. And I suppose with us living after the fall, we don't really have an idea what it was like before the fall. There were so many things that were different before the fall that it's hard for us to conceive. Because all that we know and all the experience that we have is all after the fall. So the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden. Or just, that's an interesting word where it says the tree was in the midst of the garden. God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it. Now, that word touch is a very interesting word. And we're going to take a look. Last week we had said, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let all things be established. I'm going to take, if I say something here the same, because we're going to go into in-depth on some of these words. And you may think, well, I didn't know that it meant that or wouldn't say that. But I'm going to show you from other scriptures, and it'll be more plain to you what this word actually means. This word touch. The word touch in the Hebrew is a word called naga. And naga is applied to sexual contact. And the word touch, if you understand just the word touch, the essential meaning of it is to come into contact with something or to someone to touch. But it's applied to sexual contact. And if we take, we're going to turn to a few scriptures here, Genesis chapter 20 and verse 6. And we're going to look at this same word, this word naga, that means to touch. And Genesis chapter 20 verse 6, and this is about Abraham and Abimelech, how that he said that Sarah was his sister. And Abimelech saw Sarah and he thought she was fair to look on, and he took her. And let's read from verse 4. Genesis chapter 20 verse 4. But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? Said he not unto me, she is my sister? And she even herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocency of my hands have I done this. And God said unto him in a dream, yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart, for I also withheld thee from sinning against me, therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. You see, for that man to come on to her to touch, now this is the same word, this word touch is the same as we've read in Genesis 3 and 3, it's naga, and it means to be in a sexual contact. So that's what God was saying. If Sarah had been defiled by Abimelech, she would have been no good for bringing forth Isaac. See, God had to preserve her pureness, and that's why he didn't suffer Abimelech to touch her. Now, this touching her isn't shaking her hand. That's not what it means. This touch, this word naga, is applied to sexual contact. And that's from the context of what we've read here. That's what we draw from that we can see that quite plain. Also, in the book of Ruth, now just where the Bible says that a threefold cord is not quickly broken. And another couple of scriptures. Ruth chapter 2 and verse 9, and this is when Ruth has come to work in the field, and this is Boaz's charge. He says, let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? Now again, that's the same word as naga, and here Boaz has given Ruth the assurance that she'll not be molested by the young men for going work in the field, because also this woman would have to be kept. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter, we'll go to New Testament scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And I'm just keeping my finger in my place here. And the reason why I'm showing you these scriptures is because take a scripture out of context, you could really say anything. You could do that with any scripture if you took it out of context. But I want to keep it in the context, what it's saying. And listen to what Paul writes to the Corinthians concerning marriage, chapter 7, verse 1. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, that word touch is the same Hebrew word as we read in Genesis 3, which is nega, and that means to have sexual contact. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, listen in the context again, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. So you see, and them scriptures, we'll go one more for good measure, that's three scriptures, but one more for good measure, and we'll look at Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 29. Proverbs 6:29. So he that goeth into his neighbour's wife, whosoever toucheth her shall not be innocent. That doesn't mean a say shaking her hands. That means sexual contact. So that's why Solomon says there, he says, so he that goeth into his neighbour's wife, whosoever toucheth her shall not be innocent. So this is a very interesting word here that we see right away in relation to the knowledge that this woman is receiving from the serpent. And remember that we said about this serpent that there was no secret that was hid from him. He was wiser than Daniel. This while was influenced. There was no secret hid from him. He was around and he knew what the anointing was like and he knew all these things. And don't forget, he is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He possesses this knowledge. Now, Adam and Eve at this time both, I suppose in one sense, are like children. There's a veil on them and they're innocent. But this other boy, he knows how to steal their innocence. And she said, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. So that was Eve's response to that verse 4. And the serpent said unto the woman, this is the lie, ye shall not surely die. You see the craftiness of him. And now we have, he gets more brazen as he goes on. And the devil is very brazen. He tells her a barefaced lie, but he's got her attention and he's appealing to her senses. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now, we talked a little bit about that last week, but this word knowing is yada. Now, we see this in other scriptures as well, and not go through too many scriptures, but the word yada means to perceive, to understand, to acquire knowledge. Now, this is in the Hebrew. If you buy yourself a Hebrew dictionary or a Greek and Hebrew study Bible, what I have, you'll be able to look all these things up for yourself. And this is what the description is in the dictionary. To acquire knowledge, to know, discern, to be acquainted with a woman, i.e., to be acquainted with a woman in a sexual way, i.e., sexual intercourse. So that's what the word knowing, that word in Hebrew is yada. And that's what it means. And also, we'll see later on next week, we'll be talking on chapter 4, and the scripture there says, and Adam knew his wife, Eve, and that's what it talks about. It's the same word, yada, as this word, knowing. And that's what he's imparting. You see the fruit, our mind's being bombarded. Our innocency has been taken away. And if you were just looking at these scriptures casually, you might not come to the realization, but when you look through the scripture and tie these things all through, this type of knowledge is gained through the senses. And the serpent is appealing to the senses of Eve. He's appealing to the senses. And senses being awakened. Now, as we go through this here, you'll maybe be thinking to yourself some questions. And come to the end of it, I'm going to try and answer some of the questions perhaps maybe some people's asking. And if I don't, then perhaps later on, we'll be doing another couple of sermons right on up to being born again on the new birth. And if I haven't covered your question, but then put it down in a piece of paper and give it to me, or come and see me and we'll talk about it. And if there's any way I can help, just let me know. Or if there's something you're not sure about or confused about, please let me know. But the serpent is appealing to Eve through her senses. And it says there that when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat. Now, the word there, the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant. Now, this is striking that all these words have sexual connotations to them. It's not a coincidence. The word pleasant in the Hebrew is shamad, and it means to desire or to covet. Now, want to look at a scripture that uses the same word, Shema, the word pleasant, and it's in Songs of Solomon, chapter 4 and verse 16. Just so that we're not just taking scriptures and making them say something that they're not really saying, but in other places they're mentioned in the Bible. And I'm not giving you an exhaustive list of scriptures here. I'm just giving you some scriptures, because we would be far too long if we went through all the scriptures. But the Song of Solomon, chapter 4, and the verse 16. Now, what Solomon is talking about here is the consummation of the marriage. It says, verse 16, "Awake, O north wind, and come thou south, blow upon my garden." Now, what is the garden? The garden is our body. "That the spices thereof may flow out, let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits." That word pleasant is the same word as Shema, which was used in Genesis 3 and 6. But you see how that this language is exactly the same as what's in the Garden of Eden. Come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. Now, what it's talking about is the consummation of the marriage. So here we see in Genesis chapter 6, the defilement, the knowledge that she's receiving, it's all sexual knowledge. "And I said that the tree was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired." Now, that next word, desired, in the Hebrew has a slightly different meaning. And, sorry, it's not that word, it's further on. Just let me come to that in a second. It says that it was pleasant to the eyes on a tree to be desired, to make one wise. "She took of the fruit and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." Now notice that it wasn't the serpent who gave to Adam. And that's very important, because we'll see later on, perhaps when we come to close, I want to say something very different about Adam's experience and Eve's experience. But it was Eve who gave to her husband after she had eaten. Then she gave to her husband. And there's a verse in Proverbs 30, verse 20, Matthew, perhaps if you could put it up. It says, "Such is the way of an adulterous woman. She eateth and wipeth her mouth and say, I've done no wickedness." Have you got that, Matthew? Can you Proverbs 3? "Such is the way of an adulterous woman. She eateth and wipeth her mouth and saith, I've done no wickedness." And this is the same as Eve. She partook of the fruit. She ate. She wipes her mouth, she says, "I've done no wickedness," and she gives to her husband. The reason why, we'll see later on, because the woman was actually deceived. So, the eating of this fruit brought a fallen nature and a corruption. By what? What was it that brought this fallen nature and this corruption? Now, remember, everything we've been talking about here is to do with a sexual nature. And Matthew, if you could put up 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. Just save me turning to it. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. Now listen to what Peter says. "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature." This is a different type of a nature than what you've inherited. The divine nature, "having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." How did the corruption come? Through lust. Now these are plain scriptures, and I hope everybody, some of these things may be hard, but listen, let the Bible speak. And if the Bible says it, agree with it and amen it. Don't try to change it, but that's what the scripture says. It came through lust. The corruption came through lust. Verse 7, let me read verse 7. "And the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons." Now, after eating and being enlightened, what was it their senses were awakened to? Was their nakedness. It was their nakedness. So what did they do? They tried to cover up their sin. They tried to hide it. They tried to put it away. They tried to conceal it. And how did they do that? They made aprons. Why did they make an apron? Why not a hood? Why did they not make a hood? Sure, the head's a part of the body the same way as down below is a part of the body. And you say, what does the apron cover? The apron covers your private parts. That's what an apron does. An apron An apron's not a bacon apron now. It's an apron to cover the private parts. Why was it not a hood? Or if they had sinned with their eyes, why did they not put on a blindfold? Why did they not cover their eyes? If they had sinned with their mouth, by literally eating something like an apple or a pear or a grapefruit, why did they not make a scarf to cover their mouth? The aprons covered the guilty party. The apron covered the guilty parts. And that's what they tried to hide. Let us read down a few more verses. Verse 7, the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. You see now, after eating this fruit, the innocence is gone. The veil is taken away. Before, there was no shame in being naked, but with the knowledge they have now acquired and the act they partook in, now there's a shame with it. And they heard a voice. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. You see, in God's presence, even though he tried to cover his nakedness, and even though he was wearing the apron, he realizes he's still naked. You see, whenever God wasn't there such, he thought he could get away with it. He thought, perhaps this will do, this will suffice. But when God's presence drew near, he realized that what his own works of righteousness, his own covering of sin, was just as filthy rags. He might as well have nothing on at all, because the Bible says he said he was naked. Even though he was covered, but he was naked in the eyes of God, he was naked. And we can, I suppose, take spiritual application from that today, how the people today try to clothe themselves with their own righteousness, and in God's eyes there's naked, there's nothing actually to cover you but the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And later on we'll see God, we'll not be looking at that this evening, but you know how God killed the animal and he shed blood and he covered them. But in God's presence he realized he was naked. Let us read on down a few verses. And he said, I heard the voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? Now, God didn't need really to ask Adam that question. Otherwise, he wouldn't be omniscient. God knows all things. But you see, it's good that it's wrote there, because right away God knows, and God's showing us that with the information that he has received and the information that Adam has confessed, it points right back to that tree, that anointed cherub. And he knows that the knowledge that he has imparted, because he wouldn't have received this knowledge outside of that tree. He knew that the fruit of that tree would bring this knowledge. And verse 13, it said, he said, verse 12, and the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. Now, Adam wasn't going to cover for us. He wasn't long of passing the buck on down the line. He blamed the woman that you gave me. It was like, it was your fault. You were the one giver to me. And she gave me an eye to eat. Now, there's a wonderful story in this also. We're not really wanting to look at it so much tonight, but maybe later on, at a later sermon, we want to look how this is a beautiful type of Christ. How that the Lord gave himself for a defiled, spotted bride. And you know, the bride now is spotless, but whenever Jesus found her, she wasn't spotless, she was filthy. She was rotten, but he cleansed her. And you know, the Bible doesn't say that he came to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And this is what it's like. Whenever Adam come to leave, she was a defiled woman. He wasn't deceived, and we'll look at that in a moment. But it said there, verse 13, and the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. Now, the word beguiled is, in the Hebrew, is nasha. And it means to lead astray and to seduce. It means to entice someone into sexual activity. Now, don't think that all these things are a coincidence. The word touch, naga, sexual contact, knowing yada, sexual intercourse, shamad, to be desirous. And we've seen that Proverbs talked about the consummation, that desire between a man and a woman. That desire. And then we have here beguiled. Means to lead astray, seduce, entice someone into sexual activity. Now, it's not very hard to conclude from them verses what the fruit was. The fruit was knowledge, it was carnal knowledge to introduce something. And you might say, it might raise a question or two, and we'll go on further and we'll address that in a little moment. But that's what the word beguile means. The serpent beguiled Eve. Now get out of your head a snake. A snake couldn't beguile a woman. This creature, I said, was the most subtle beast of the field. It was a mammal, I believe. It was a beast, it's a mammal. You're a mammal as well. You produce milk to feed your young. You give birth to live young. That's the description of a mammal. This creature was upright. And how do I know he was upright? Because the Bible says, and of course he says, and God cursed, he says, upon thy belly shalt thou go. So he wasn't always on his belly. This serpent was upright. He had the ability to talk. Now some parrots can mimic. Some birds can talk, but they mimic. But this boy wasn't mimicking. This serpent was prudent. The word subtle means he was prudent. He was able to make plans. He could, by his own craftiness, he could do stuff that would change the outcome of circumstances. This was an intelligent creature. This was perhaps even a beautiful creature. And it wasn't an ape. And it wasn't a chimpanzee. Something far greater. Something far greater that actually appealed to the woman. And there's none of them about today because God changed them as part of the curse. But the woman said that the serpent beguiled me. And there it is in the Bible. As plain as day, the serpent beguiled the woman. He enticed her. He seduced her. Appealed to her senses. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed. And this is the curse coming. Above all the cattle. That means he's going to be lower now than the cattle. Because this was greater than any other animal that the Lord had made. This one was the greatest. This was the chiefest of all the animals that God had made. This was the greatest. But now he was going to be cursed. He was going to, above that means the curse would be greater on him than it would be, say, for cattle. And above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go. And dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. So there you have the change of the serpent into a snake. Or what we would say a snake. We call them serpents. And later on we're going to, next week we'll be, there's other scripture. And we want to refer back to that as serpents and things like that there. Because, you know, Jesus called the Pharisees, or was John the Baptist, he said they were a bunch of vipers. Children of the devil. So God was cursing this here on them. This here, verse 15, says, so I want you to realize that this wasn't always a snake. This serpent was a magnificent creature with the ability to think, to speak, and to reason, and to plan ahead. And God changed his form. God totally changed his form. And he made him that he would go upon his belly. So if he wasn't on his belly before, he must have been standing. And listening to verse, and says, dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. That's because he's down in the dust, isn't he? Verse 14, God brings a curse to the upright serpent and changes his form. And verse 15, and I will put enmity. Now I want to take a look at that word enmity. And that means Eva, if I'm saying that correctly, the Hebrew word for that is Eva. And enmity means enemy. And hostile. And hate. And it describes friction. Now this is in the Hebrew dictionary. These aren't my words. I'm just telling you what it says in the dictionary in the Hebrew. What you can find out on. These things aren't new things. They're things that aren't really taught an awful lot. But it says enemy, hostile, hate. It describes friction between the serpent and his seed and the woman and her seed. Not there can choke a lot of people, but this was actually a verse I can remember years ago when it was probably maybe only 11, 12, 13. It wasn't very old at the time. And I mentioned last week, I think I mentioned Uncle Billy had asked me, did I know what was the sin in the Garden of Eden? And I said, Eve ate an apple. And you know, I should have knew better because it wasn't that long from I'd done my Sunday school exam and they asked the same question. And I said, Eve ate an apple. And like, that's not the correct answer. And he said, no. And the correct answer is disobedience. So if you want to know what the sin in a nutshell in the Garden of Eden is, it is disobedience. Regardless to all these other details, that's the bottom line. It was disobedience because God said by one man's disobedience, and God holds Adam responsible by one man's disobedience, sin came into the world and death by sin. So in a nutshell, that's what the sin is, it's disobedience. But we're going into the detail. And this was the verse that my Uncle Billy had told me to read over. And I couldn't make head nor tail of it, really. And I can remember going home and think, what? I had in my head, I've ate an apple. And even though I had been told the correct answer, but see, because your mind's been trained growing up, Eve's eating an apple in a little book, and everybody says Eve ate an apple, it's hard to break the paradigm in your mind, because that's what your mind's been trained to think. And I can remember laying in my bed and sitting in my dad, he was in the next room. What happened? Or what was it? He wouldn't tell me. He says, you just have to find out for yourself. Just pray about it. And I can remember, and this has happened to me a couple of times, where I have been reading the Bible and something I didn't understand and asked God to show it to me. And I wasn't very old now. I wouldn't have had a clue of all these words. All these words I'm telling you, these are words from my own personal study. I haven't heard these things from somebody else. These aren't thoughts. These are from my own personal study, what I'm bringing out here this evening. And you can do the same study yourself. If you have the Greek or Hebrew Bible, you can find out these words, that this is what they mean. But in this verse, if you hadn't any of this here, you could still see this. The word beguile is quite simple. Everybody should know what the word beguile means. But in this verse, listen to what it says, verse 15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And then it clicked. It was two seeds. Now, what does it mean? Seed. It means children. Actually, what the seed's referring to is the children. And the seed of a man is the sperm. And a woman doesn't have any seed. A woman has an egg. Now, you might not have ever thought about it before. A woman doesn't have a seed. A man has a seed. It's a sperm on an egg. And the only way for a woman to receive a seed is that she receives it from a male. If a woman has a seed, she's impregnated. Because a woman doesn't have a seed. Now, that's a scientific fact. A woman doesn't have a seed. But here, listen to God. He's pronouncing judgment. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman. That was the hatred and the friction between thy seed. Now, who's he speaking to? He's speaking to the serpent. So the serpent has seed. What does that mean? It means he has offspring. It means he has children. And the children of the serpent is going to be the enemy to the children of the woman. Now, we know the seed of the woman, prophetically speaking, is Christ. We'll be getting at that next week. We're going to take a look at chapter 4. And we're going to look, and there's some tremendous things as we go on through here in the scriptures. There's some tremendous things that will confirm the things that I'm saying now. And so we see that this word enmity between the seeds is that the children, it's the offspring. Now, in order for God to say this here, between the serpent's seed and the woman's seed, she had to be pregnant. And the prophecy was of the woman's seed, says, and between the seed and her, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And that there tells us of the perpetual struggle from Genesis right through to our day, was most specifically speaking of Jesus Christ, how that on the cross Jesus wounded the head of that serpent, and how that he bruised his heel through the crucifixion. But he said unto the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow. Now this is a curse. This is a curse. And whenever God's prescribing the curse, this word sorrow, what's he doing? He's handing out punishment fit for the crime. Now none of these things is a coincidence. He didn't say, because you've eaten an apple, I'm going to make you have rotten teeth, and you'll need to get yourself some false teeth, and you'll bother with toothaches all your life. He never said that. He said, unto the woman, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow. And this word sorrow, there's two sorrows. I got it mixed up earlier on with the word pleasant, but there's two sorrows here. Etisabon. It means to be worrisome, to labour, hard work, pain, sorrow, birth pangs, and labour. So this word sorrow tells us about the birth pains that a woman's going to receive because of the sin. You see, it is not God's original way that a woman would bring forth children in birth pains. That's part of the curse. The reason why children are born today in the manner they're born is because of the curse. It says, on thy conception in sorrow. This word, second sorrow, is etzev, and it's slightly different. It is a thing formed or shape in an earthen vessel, and man was made from the dust of the ground, and a child is formed in the womb, the kind of pain women experience when they are about to give birth. So this sorrow the Lord's talking about is talking about the sorrow of being in labour and birth pains. And it says sorrow on thy conception, and sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. So that's what God's talking about. He's talking about the birth pains that a woman will bring forth children. That wasn't God's original way, how children were to come forth. And thy desire shall be to thy husband. Now, that word desire means a strong attraction between the sexes. So now that's part of the, I want you to understand this is actually part of the curse. This is change. This is change from what God originally made them. He said that her desire shall be towards her husband. That desire, that strong sexual attraction, or that strong attraction between the sexes, is as a result of the curse. That wasn't there before the fall. And it says, and he shall rule over thee. That word rule means mashal, it means to govern, to have dominion, and to manage. And that's why men rule. You see, the man now, as part of the curse, will govern the woman. He'll rule over her, and he'll manage her, and he'll have dominion over her because of the curse. This is what the word rule means. It is mashal, and that's what it means. It's part of the curse, and these are the results of the curse. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, Matthew, perhaps if you could put that verse up. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. That's why the man has ruled over the woman. That's why that not only, you see, God made originally Adam and then he took Eve and he still was her head, but now he has dominion over her. Now he'll rule her and he'll manage her. That's part of the curse. Now, we can see these things as all part of the curse, and I maybe just want to leave off there and we'll maybe continue on next week. We read on down there about Adam's curse, on what the ground bring forth, the thistles and so forth and like that. But you see, to the woman, what was her curse related to? It was related to the crying. Because what she done led to bringing forth children, then in bringing forth children she'll have sorrow. Now just for 5 minutes more, if I could, I want to just go through a couple of questions that you might be thinking, or some questions that might arise. Why were Adam and Eve made with sexual organs? Any time I've talked to people about this here, it's one of the first things they ask. Well, sure, if that was the case, if God didn't intend them to use that there for that purpose, then why did he make it with them? You know, but you can answer a question with a question. But let me answer that question. The Bible says in Revelation 13 and 8, Matthew, if you'll put the scripture up, Revelation 13 and 8. And it was because there was a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Revelation 13, verse 8. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of the life of the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now this is before Adam was ever made, this is before the world was ever made, before the foundation of the world was laid. God already had a lamb slain. Now these things can be hard for an unbeliever, and I wouldn't want to discourage anybody, but I'm going to tell you the truth this evening. And it can be maybe hard for some people to grasp and understand. But we're going to show it. Though it's maybe a hard truth to grasp, I'm going to show you the scripture for it. I wouldn't try to come and show you something without showing you scripture for it. But God already had a lamb slain ever before Adam and Eve was made. Why did God have a lamb that was slain? What was a lamb slain for? For the remission of sins. So in God's mind, he already knew what was going to take place. And before anything took place, the lamb was slain. In the mind of God, before the foundation of the world, God had a lamb slain. And if the lamb was going to be slain, there had to be somebody to save. There had to be a sinner. Now, question number two, we might ask, why did God make the devil? And if we're asking why did God make them with sexual organs laying, why did God make the devil? Even before that, we'll go back a step further. Well, why did God make the devil? Well, you know, but he did. And I asked a fellow one time, you know, whenever God made the devil, he made him perfect. There was no sin in the devil when God made him. But I said, do you think God made a mistake? No. Do you think what the devil done took God by surprise? No. If the devil done something that God didn't know about or God didn't have prepared, God made the devil with the ability to sin. And them things might seem strange for you to hear, might seem hard for to bear, but God never made a mistake. And things didn't go wrong that God hadn't conceded or God hadn't thought about or God hadn't planned for, because he had the lamb already was slain. Ever before the devil was made, he already had atonement provided for. Before ever there was a sinner, he already had redemption planned out. Why did God give them free will? God could have made man that he wouldn't have had the temptation. He could have made Eve that she never would have been tempted. Why did he give them private parts? Well, why did he make them that they could be tempted? Whatever, regardless to their sin, God made it that way. Isaiah chapter 54, Matthew, if you will, Isaiah chapter 54 in the verse 16. And often we maybe have heard, you've perhaps heard that the devil is only a tool in the hand of God. This is where that saying comes from. Behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire, and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the waster to destroy. God created the waster to destroy. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. And a couple of scriptures I want to read just before we come to a close here this evening. And I want to come leave it just a slight time to prayer. But Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, Matthew, if we could. For by him were all things created, as God, the Lord Jesus, or the Logos, that's the Logos speaking of Jesus. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things, that includes the devil, were created by him and for him. You see, the devil's playing out a part. He doesn't maybe know it, but God knows it. God has raised him up for a purpose. And again, I'm not going to say these things and not have scripture to back it up. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. So before ever there was a devil, salvation wasn't an afterthought. Salvation wasn't God's remedy to counteract the devil. No, salvation was already ordained, and the lamb was already slain ever before there was any sin. Before there was ever any rebellion or any fall, God already had a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Now, these things might sound difficult because this will arise another question in your mind. But we see that all things were made for him and by him, that includes the devil. And it may lead us to ask, is there unrighteousness with God then? If God made the devil and God knew the devil was going to do these things, Romans chapter 9, and I'm going to turn it, perhaps if you have the Bible, I'll just turn it and read it. And this is a powerful scripture and can be a difficult passage as well. Romans chapter 9, I'm going to read from verse 13 down to 23. Now listen, because these are good truths, hard fundamental truths. Verse 13 down to 23. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that by my name might be declared throughout all the earth. That was the same as why he raised up Satan, the devil. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that replies against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour? These are hard scriptures. And if God willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he has also which he had afore prepared unto glory. That's you and I. But you see, to be a positive, there has to be a negative. There has to be, for a fish, there has to be a sea for it to swim in. And for to be a saved person, you had to be lost. And to be a saviour, they had to be a sinner. So God in his foreknowledge ordained these things. And these things might be hard to understand, but it kind of comes foolishness maybe to ask the question, why did God make it like this? Here we see it in the Bible, plain as day. We can't reason with God. We can't accuse God. We can't say to God, why did you do this? God's God. We're nothing. We submit and surrender unto God and give thanks and praise that he has made us vessels unto honour. It also could look at Judas Iscariot. He also was a man that perhaps many would feel sorry for. But the Bible says that he went to his place. He was a son of perdition. And he went to his place. You might ask, well, if that was a sinful way for children to be brought forth, how would children have come? Well, the Bible doesn't clearly tell us, but if we were to look in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 9, we'll see that when God said it wasn't good for man to be alone, how did he bring forth all the creatures to see was there something suitable? He just spoke the word and everything came up out of the ground, whether it was an elephant, whether it was a lamb, whether it was a bird, whether it was any animal at all, every single creature God made to come forth to be a helpmeet for Adam, he brought it up out of the ground. The same way Adam was taken. Then, of course, when he did give him Eve, he took Eve out from his side. So I believe that it could have been the spoken word. Or if it had been through sexual means, it would have been through a way which God would have revealed him and not through the knowledge of the serpent. And there certainly wouldn't have been birth pains and all the side effects that come with having children and imperfections. Why does it not just say it plainly? Why does the scripture not just tell us plainly? And remember last week I said about some things in scripture were hid from the eyes of the wise and prudent. But let me just close with this scripture. And this scripture will lead us on in then to next week. On Mark chapter 4. And I'll be closing with this scripture. And this addresses that question. Some people say, well, why does it not just say? Mark chapter 4, verse 9. And then, as I say, we'll be continuing on next week. We're going to be looking at chapter 4. Mark chapter 4 and the verse 9. And he said unto them, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was alone, they that were about him with the 12 asked of him the parable. And he said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables. That seeing they may see, and they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. And he said unto them, know ye not this parable, and how then will ye know all parables? So I'll leave it there at that, and that'll lead us on to next week. But you see how that's the way the Lord ordained it. And that's how God brings these things to pass. He says, I thank thee, Father, that has hid these things from the eyes of the wise and prudent. And this book's a love book. You've got to know God to understand what he's saying. He said, whenever Peter had that revelation, Jesus said unto Peter, he says, flesh and blood has not revealed this. See, it was a revelation. And that's how you get to know God's word, by revelations, what God shows you, the Holy Ghost, not perhaps what some man teaches you, but it's a revelation. You only see these things by revelation. It's like baptizing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a revelation. You know that the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are not names, they're titles. That's a revelation. These things are revelation. And I just trust this evening that I have done my best to go through these slowly to show you what the words mean and to show you the context they're said in and also the results, what it produced. And maybe it'll be some blessing, but as we go on through, you might think, well, what's the purpose of the point in it? But it'll open up other scriptures as we go along. We want to end up on being born again, on the new birth. That's where we want to end up, but it'll really help us perhaps in that there. And the Lord bless you this evening for listening. We're going to take a little time of prayer. And if I've said something this evening and you don't agree with it, there's no hard feelings. You don't have to. This is not a salvation issue. This is just, we're doing a Bible study and to let us know exactly what happens through the Word of God. I haven't brought anything from any man. I haven't given you a quote from any man. I've just quoted you straight from God's Word. So these things are true. I believe them with all my heart. And you know, that's not at all when we go on to the next chapter. And I want to talk about Cain and Abel. There's some powerful things in there as well. And not just in the book of Genesis, but right through. We're going to run it through the Bible. Because in the mouth of two or three witnesses, we'll not just take it from one book. We'll not base this doctrine on one book. We'll not base it on one verse, but we'll line it up, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little. Praise God. Amen. Let's bow our heads as we come to prayer. Father God, I just pray that you'll bless this word this evening. Perhaps, Lord, it's took a bit of time. Maybe the people's weary from listening, but Lord, I pray that you'll just open their hearts to understand the truth of your word. And Lord, regardless of all these things, Lord, we realize, Lord, that we were sinners, Lord, and that we were born in sin and shaped in iniquity, Lord. And Lord, in us is no good thing, regardless to any of these things, Lord. The bottom line is, Lord, that there was disobedience in the garden, and Lord, we're in a sinful, fallen nature, and we need a nature change. And we thank you, Lord God, that you shed the blood of the innocent Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, on Calvary's cross for the remission of our sins. And by thy blood we're washed and cleansed and presented spotless and faultless before Holy God this evening, that we can come boldly into the throne room of God's grace this evening, pleading the merits of thy precious blood upon our lives. And we pray, Lord Jesus Christ, this evening, that you'll help us, Lord, to reach out to others, Lord, and to minister, Lord, of your grace, Lord, to evangelize, Lord, and to witness of the wonderful things that you've done in our lives and what you're doing in others' lives, and how, Lord, you have set us free by thy glorious word this evening. And Lord, we just ask you now, Lord God, that you'll have our way as we just come for a short time, Lord, to pray. Lord, to wait upon you, in the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. And Lord, we'll be careful to give you the glory, the honor, and the praise, for it belongeth unto thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. Praise God. Amen. Well, before we pray, can we sing a song? Maybe help us rather just going straight into prayer. Amen. He is my everything, he is my all. Amen. Amen. Sing this a time or two, and then if anybody would like to pray, please be free to pray.
He is my everything.